The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning. What a great opportunity to sing powerful truths of God and also to study them. So if you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 11. And we are going to finish out chapter 11. And if you've been with us through this journey, you may get to the point where you feel like this is getting repetitive. It seems like he's saying the same thing over and over again. And he is to a degree. But Paul is helping us to see different facets of this truth, different perspectives. He wants us to fully understand this because the one thing that we have to keep in mind as we go into the text today is that Paul opened this whole thing up helping us to understand our justification, okay? So a key in understanding our justification is understanding the promises that he made to Israel in the Old Testament. If God is not faithful to those promises, then how in the world would we ever have any security in the promises that are made to us in our belief, in our Christianity? And so Paul wants us to go back and show that this is a large plan of God that has been unfolding, and everything that has happened has been a part of his plan, and that he has not given up on Israel, and that everyone, no matter if you're Jew or Gentile, everyone is saved in the same way. The Jews aren't saved one way and Gentiles saved another. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the patriarchs, and he already used Abraham as an example and said, look, before Abraham was circumcised and had that sign of the covenant, before Abraham had the law because it wasn't given until much later on from Moses, before any of that, God said that because of his faith, he has been made righteous. And we are the same way. Whether Jew or Gentile, the only way to be made right before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the picture that Paul is painting. It's always been by faith. It's always been through God's grace. It's always been something of God's doing. It's never been anything of ours. And so as Paul comes to this conclusion right here, he reiterates some points and he gives it from a different perspective. Again, he does what we've seen him do over and over again in these last few chapters. That is go back to the Old Testament and show these truths as revealed in the law or the prophets or in the writings. He keeps going back and showing this is something that God has been showing us for a long time. Now, Paul will mention a word here that really relates to everything, and that is the word mystery. And he says that there is a mystery that you can know. Now, the word mystery that Paul is going to use here is not like our idea of mystery and something is mysterious. All right, we say something's mysterious. Man, that's just mysterious. It means you can't really fully know it. There's no way you can fully understand it. Paul's use of the word mystery here means this: something that you formerly could not know, but now is being revealed to you. Okay, so that's what his idea of mystery is that he's going to use here. And so we're going to look at 25 all the way to the end of the chapter. So what I want to do is instead of reading all of it, we're going to read a section, we're going to talk about that section, and then we'll read the next section. We'll move through it verse by verse, okay? So through these last few chapters here, Paul's focused on explaining to us the how and the why of Israel. The how and the why of why their hearts have been hardened. The how and the why they're not responding to the gospel. In those same chapters, Paul has also focused on explaining to us exactly how justification takes place. Again, through grace, through faith. Now, as he draws this section to a close, before we go into the very practical sections of chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, he wants to focus forward to a day when all of Israel will be saved. And I put quote marks, that's his words, not mine. All Israel will be saved. So let's jump into it at verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this, there's the word, mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now remember, if you're visiting with us this week, just know that we've been on a very long journey, okay? Now, if you have been with us throughout this journey, then you know what he's talking about right here. He said it over and over again. The heart of Israel has been hardened. They have not received Jesus as their Messiah in large part. Does that mean that every single Jew has rejected Jesus? Paul says, no, consider me. I was a Benjamite. I'm a Jew of Jew, Hebrew of Hebrew. And yet God chose me. God elected me. God pulled me into his family. So it's not a rejection of all the Jews. But there is this overwhelming hardening of heart for the Jewish people against accepting Jesus as Messiah. And Paul's talking about that. Why is that? Why is that true there? And so this is what he is focusing in on here. And he's beginning to help us to understand exactly why. Now he's coming to the point over and over again in these last couple of chapters. He's talked about that. Now he's synthesizing that to a few points right here. Paul has used this hypothetical conversation over and over again throughout these past couple of chapters. You know what I'm talking about? Like when you read it, it's like he's having a dialogue with someone else, but that someone else isn't actually a real person. He'll say, oh, you say this, well then blah, blah, blah. But you say that, oh, okay. Well, you say this, well, that's true, but so he's having this hypothetical conversation. Now, throughout all of that, he has used a singular pronoun. So in other words, it's obvious that he's creating a conversation between him and a fictitious other person. But now, and I wish we had the Texas red letter edition of the Bible, you would see that now he moves to plural pronouns, all right? Do y'all know what I'm talking about with the Texas? That's actually online. You can go look it up, Texas red letter or blue letter edition Bible. And what they've done is they've gone through the whole Bible and they change all the yous that are plural to y'all, so that you know that it's actually plural. And so, and then if it's like a you all, that's like really, that's everybody in here, right? Y'all could be this whole group of you all's everybody. So they go in and help you understand by using you, y'all, and y'all, which is a Southern thing because we know how to communicate better than anyone else, right? Okay. So this is where Paul now moves into the y'all. Okay, and this is, so he's talking to everyone here. He's talking to all of his readers. They've hung with him through this whole time. They've heard this explanation. Now he's speaking directly to them. Least y'all be wise in your own sight. Everyone who is hearing this now, at least you be wise in your own sight. Listen to this truth again. Now he's bringing it to some application here. Now he uses again that term mystery, something you cannot know, but something that is being revealed to you. It's not mysterious, it's just unknown before God chose to reveal it. So in other words, he's not saying that, man, when y'all were way back when and y'all were studying that, y'all should have known exactly Jesus was gonna be the Messiah. Y'all should have understood all of this was going to happen. What he's saying is, through the person of Jesus Christ, as you go back and study these things, you should see that God is revealing these truths to us. So in this context, relating to Israel, Paul is saying to us that Israel's condition is not obvious to us, but it is something that has been revealed by God so that we can understand it. Why is Israel so hardened towards accepting Christ as their Messiah? Well, God is revealing why. And then he uses this term. He says, a partial hardening has come over Israel. Now, there are two different ways that you could take this. Number one, you could say this is not a permanent hardening. In other words, it's partial. It's for a while. It's not forever. So when he says a partial hardening, he's talking about there is a time period where they will not respond to the gospel. The other way you could take it is partial of Israel. So not all Israelites will actually accept Messiah, but some of them will. And the thing is, you can go back and forth and you can make arguments for both, but the reality is you end up in the same place. You end up with the idea of the large majority of Jews will not accept Jesus as their Messiah until there is this fullness of the Gentiles that comes in that Paul gets to right here. And however you see that, it ends up the same way, in my perspective anyway, and that is you have a large majority that have rejected and you have a small minority that have accepted or have the possibility of accepting as well. So he says this, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, is how he carries that on there. Now that word fullness, if you remember, you can go back to verse 12 here in chapter 11. It's the same word that he uses there. Okay. Now, in your copy of Scripture, if you go back to verse 12, like in the ESV, it actually says there towards the end of it, how much more will their full inclusion mean? But the word there is truly the word fullness. Matter of fact, that my ESV even has a little footnote there. You can go down and read it. It'll tell you that a better translation of that is fullness. It's the same exact word that's used in both of those. Okay, that's important because it helps us to understand what he's talking about here. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So if there's this fullness of the Israelites that's going to come in later, this fullness of the Gentiles is coming in now is what Paul seems to be saying. Now, there are, again, a few options as we see this. What does this mean that there's this fullness of the Gentiles that are coming in? Well, some people say that it relates to a number. If you have the NIV version, they kind of slant their translation in that way, that it's like a number, a full number of Gentiles. So in other words, there's this number, and when the Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God reaches this number, then the next aspect of God's plan will begin to unfold. Or you could see fullness in the sense of complete, which seems to be the best way of thinking about it, because if you go back to verse 12, that is the context of how that same exact word Paul has used is used in verse 12. So here, I think the best way to understand that is this fullness in the sense of complete. When God has done everything he wants to do amongst the Gentiles, when that is complete, when he has fulfilled all of his intentions with them, then there's going to come back to this focus on Israel. So the Gentiles as a whole, or the fullness of the blessing of the Gentiles, or the full contribution of the Gentiles in their evangelistic endeavors. We don't know exactly what it means, or it could mean all of those things, but whatever it is God has in mind for the Gentiles and why he's opened up this great gospel to them, when he is done with that aspect of it, his attention will turn back to Israel, to his people. So in a nutshell, this fullness is related to the way that God is fulfilling his purpose in bringing in the Gentiles into the kingdom of God. So now Paul continues, look at verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob in this way. In this way. So in other words, when he starts off with that idea of in this way, he is relating it back to what he's just said. Okay. So through God's sovereignty, through God's divine purpose that has brought in the Gentiles, that has hardened the heart of so many of the Jews. This is a temporary hardening that's only gonna last until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the picture. In this way. So in this way, with that in mind, in this way, then he continues, all Israel. Now, our temptation is to focus on all first. But truly, we must focus on Israel first. What does he mean by Israel? Not all Israel, just Israel. What does he mean there? And so there are three or four basic ways of understanding this. The first one is that when he says all of Israel, he's talking about the elect, the remnant, if you will. The remnant that includes both Jews and Gentiles, okay? So some people say, when he's saying all of Israel, he's talking about all of spiritual Israel. All of spiritual Israel will come in. Well, there's only a little problem with that. He has been focused on physical Israel all the way to this point. That's what he's been focused on. He's at a laser perspective of this right here. So that doesn't seem to fit with the context of what he's talking about there. So there's a second option. All of Israel is talking about the elect of the nation of Israel. So in other words, you take physical Israel and he says all of Israel will be saved. Well, he's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about specifically spiritual Israel as only the Jews from physical Israel who will come into the kingdom of God, okay? Well, the problem is that's not all that much of a mystery, is it? I mean, that God would bring in those who are already following him, we wouldn't be all that surprised that he's going to include them in the end. Which brings you to a third understanding. All of Israel means the whole nation, including every single person that's ever existed in the history of the Israel nation, okay? Now, as odd as that may seem, that's one of the favorites. That's one of the ones that a lot of people go to. They say basically, okay, let's go back to a little bit of history. I'll tell you why this has become very popular. This is a thing called bicovenantalism. So in other words, there's two different covenants. There's a covenant for those who are spiritual Israel and Gentiles, and then there's a covenant that's separate from that, that is for those who have rejected the Messiah, that somehow in the end he's going to bring them in a different way. And why does that become popular? Here's why it becomes popular. If you go back to the history of how Christians have tried to evangelize Jews, you could go back to the day of the Nazis and you could see why Jewish people don't like to be evangelized. Do you see that? Because of the atrocities that happened during that time. So here's what happens. Gentiles or Christians, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, still feel this compulsion to evangelize. But you can understand the awkwardness of going back to the Jewish people after all that's happened and saying, but really, seriously, we really want you to have, we really believe this. Do you see how hard that is to sell? So the easier thing is just come up with a different way for them to be saved and we don't have to deal with them anymore. I mean, that's the Jack version of what actually exists out there, okay? That's the simplicity, but when you read it, that's exactly what that picture is. That God somehow is gonna save them in some other way. Let's just focus on that because this has become too difficult to actually address. And that's where that comes from. And obviously I believe that there's no way that that's what Paul's talking about here, that all of it, that somehow they're gonna be saved in a different way. Which brings us to the fourth one. And to give another perspective of that, Paul has this huge concern in these passages about his brothers, his fellow Jewish brothers, doesn't he? I mean, he says, if I could give myself up, if I could give my place up for them, well, if they're all gonna be saved in the end, why would he feel that dire compassion to even give himself up for them? So he has this concern. It has to be a legitimate concern, and it can't be a legitimate concern if he truly believes that all of them are gonna make it into the kingdom of God in the end, no matter what. Which brings us to the fourth one, and this is the one to me that makes the most sense. When he uses all Israel, what he means is Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation, but he doesn't mean every single Jewish person. And you say, well, that's convenient for you to say that because it says all Israel, but you're going, well, it doesn't mean all Israel. It just means generally. So I've got to have something to back that up, right? Well, here's where I could go and take you to several different passages in the Old Testament. You could go to 1 Samuel 12:1. You could go to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 1. You could go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 11. I don't have time to go and read all of those, but if you go look at them, what you'll find is that in that text, it talks about all of Israel, but in the context of those verses, it doesn't mean all of Israel. Even though they use that, there are specific people that they may name that are not included in those promises or not included in whatever is being depicted there in those verses. Also, all Israelites is a term that was very common for rabbis to use when they would talk about how something would apply to the nation as a whole, but then they would follow it up and say, but if you're this, 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 and this, this doesn't apply to you. I'll give you an example. In the Sanhedrin, which is from the Midrash, rabbinical writings, rabbinical wisdom, they write these things. Sanhedrin 10:1, all Israelites have a share in the world to come. Okay, that's what it says. Now, if you go on and read the next verses in the Sanhedrin 10:2 through roughly, I think it's like 20 something verses there, they go and tell you all the people that will not have a part in the following. So in other words, the very first verse says all Israelites have a share in the world to come. And then they go on to give considerable list of Israelites who have no share in the world to come. Why? Because when they talk about it that way, they're talking about generally the nation has this opportunity, but there is still a responsibility for each one of them to respond in an appropriate way. It's going to be open to all of them, but if they reject what is open to all of them, then they will still have to pay the consequences of the decisions that they made. So in the context of what Paul's been talking about here, he says there is a hardness that has come over Israel, that one day God is going to release that hardness. So in other words, all of them will be able to see. But it doesn't mean all of them will get in. What it means is that they will be opened up to this possibility, opened up to see Jesus as Messiah. There will still be many who reject, but all of Israel will have that opportunity to respond. Okay, that seems to fit the context of what Paul has been saying there, and really what he's been saying for the last couple of chapters. So all Israel will be saved. Paul is saying that there is a day coming when the purpose of God will come full circle, and that is going to include Israel again. As a whole, Israel as a nation, ultimately they're going to find their place in God's salvation. They're gonna have that opportunity to respond. And there's this passage that he quotes here. You notice it's in quotation marks. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. Well, Paul is quoting here from Isaiah 59, from two different verses in Isaiah 59. And he says that the Messiah will come and banish ungodliness from Jacob. That is, he will change, get this, to banish ungodliness means to create godliness. So in other words, they're gonna take the godlessness and replace it with godliness. Now, godlessness and ungodliness are the same thing. So godlessness means to live an ungodly life. What does that mean? In other words, whatever parameters God gave for me to live my life by, I don't live that way. If I live like that, I live an ungodly life. If I live a godly life, that means I recognize that I'm under someone else's authority, someone divine, someone much bigger than me. And that someone has created everything that is. And they have created in such an order that there are certain parameters that I have to live within. I believe this, therefore I live according to those parameters. That means I'm living a godly life, okay? It's different than righteous and unrighteous and cleanliness and uncleanliness. Those are all kind of Old Testament terms that mean very specific things. Generally, you could kind of connect them all together, but they have nuances to them. So this godliness and ungodliness means that there is an absence of God, and then there is a presence of God. There is no relationship with God, then there is a relationship with God that drives our living. And that's what Paul seems to be talking about here. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, again, showing that this is something God has been doing from the very beginning. And so it has to do with this forgiveness of sins that's going to happen. See what he says again? And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So the covenant includes more than just the forgiveness of sins, okay? But that's what Paul's focus is, right? Because from the very beginning of this, what's he been focused on? Justification. He's been talking about how are we justified? How are Gentiles justified? Now he's talking about how Israelites will be justified. So he's only focused on the forgiveness of sins aspect of this covenant. It is a complete removal of sin, is what it says in that passage that he quotes from. In other words, sin will no longer impede our relationship with God, or their relationship with God in this picture, because he's talking specifically about Israelites. Well, why does Paul quote this Old Testament passage? I believe that he's pointing again to a time period. So in other words, when is this veil lifted? When will the Jews begin to see and respond and receive Jesus as their Lord? It will happen when everything is coming to an end. It will happen at the end times. It will happen in the conclusion of history. Why? Look at what he says again. It clearly points to a specific time because it is this complete removal of sin. Therefore, sin is not there to impede their relationship with God. Now, would you agree with me? I don't know what your own experience is, but my own experience is that even though I'm a Christian and a follower of Christ, I make mistake after mistake after mistake. And every time I make a mistake, it impedes my relationship with God. I have to confess that sin. I have to own up to it. And then I have to go before God and say, you know, against you and you only have I sinned. I need forgiveness of this. I need this to be made right. I need to confess it, put it under the blood of Jesus. And then my relationship with God is opened again. It's not that God has turned his back on me. It's that I've turned my back on him because I chose to engage in that ungodliness. I chose to live in such a way that there is no God overseeing me and I get to make my own rules. But so I come back to that because there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But he's talking about a day. I think the reason he quotes this passage is he's saying that all these things are going to unfold towards the end. So when you see the Jews beginning to respond to the Messiah, when they begin to accept Jesus as their Lord, I believe that's one of the indications that we're going to be getting close to the end when everything will come, we'll see its culmination in the return of Christ. So Paul sees this final salvation of Israel in the words of the prophets here. He quotes from Isaiah. There's this promise that a redeemer would come to those in Zion who repented of their sins in Isaiah 59:20. And Paul goes back and he applies this prophecy to the coming of the Messiah. When he came, he would banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this was the covenant that he made with the descendants of Israel because he took away their sin. When he took away their sin, and that's verse 21 of Isaiah 59. Then he goes to Jeremiah. And he quotes from Jeremiah. And Jeremiah in that passage is describing this new covenant in which the law of God was going to be written on the hearts. Or in other words, they were going to be controlled from within, not on the outside anymore. And that stands in quite contrast to the old covenant or the Old Testament where it was written on stone tablets, where it was something that they would talk about. It was something outside of themselves. And they didn't have the full ability to live up to that. And so this is something now that is inscribed on their hearts. Now look at where he goes in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Okay, again, Paul is synthesizing everything that he said in the last couple of chapters, but he's making it very short and he's doing it in a way where he's contrasting things. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. Now notice he's not saying they're your enemies. He's saying they're enemies of the gospel, which he already said in the very beginning, we were all enemies of God's gospel, right? In other words, when God came to us, we rejected God. So God went a different way. He went a long way to overcome our rebellion and our rejection so that some of us may be saved. So we all have rejected the goodness and the gospel of God. So when he's talking about they are enemies, they're not talking about enemies of ours or enemies of the church or enemies of Christians. He's talking about they're enemies of the gospel like we all once were. So he sees the Jews in two relationships to God. One is linked to the gospel. The other is linked to their forefathers. You see that in there? As regards the gospel, they are this. But as regards election, they are this for the sake of their forefathers. So we have those two different connections there. As a whole, they did not receive this gospel. And this opened the way for this gospel to be preached to the Gentiles. So that a conclusion or a result of that was that the Gentile church or the church became largely Gentile. Okay? Now, they are enemies in order to bring about the spread of the gospel. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying they became enemies of the gospel. In other words, they stayed in their rebellion so this gospel could be offered to the nations. Here the point is that God justifies Israelites who believe just as he justifies Gentiles who believe. And the whole history of Israel has to be seen in light of that fact. In other words, what he's saying is he's not kept anyone from responding to the gospel who would respond to the gospel. So when we talk about the hardening of their hearts, he's not talking about people who are like, oh, if I just had the opportunity, I would so respond to the gospel. No, that's not it at all. Matter of fact, none of us would respond to the gospel. We would be left in our condition. We would rebel against God. He's already established that very clearly. And so this veil is more of this mercy of God drawing in than it is holding people back who would be running into this. Does that make sense? And so that's what he's saying about Gentiles and Jews alike. For a long time, here's the point that we have to remember. For a long time, it was the Gentiles who were in the darkness, who didn't have any words from God. No laws given to them. They rejected those things. Even though they had an opportunity to come in, the blinders were on. And so Paul is painting this picture that now it has reversed. Whereas the Jews were supposed to take the great gospel of God to the Gentiles, now the Gentiles are seeing, and they are in the end going to take this great gospel of God back to the Jews. And so in verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God does not change his mind after he has given gifts or after he has given calls. Now, this is a reassurance for us, right? Because remember, now follow me in this because there's application at the end, all right? So you got to stick with this. There's a reward at the end, a treat, if you stay with me the whole time, if you will. So what Paul is saying here is, as we move through this, as we begin to understand this, as we watch what God has been doing, we go back to the Old Testament, we see it over and over again. What we cannot come to the conclusion of is that God in somehow revokes things that he's given to people. Because our temptation is to say, well, God chose Israel, but he revoked that and then he gave it to Gentiles. And that's what Paul has been arguing against all along. He has not revoked anything. There is a hardness of heart that is present with them, and God has chosen, listen, not to overcome their hardness of heart. He owes nobody anything. He doesn't have to overcome our rebellion. Our rebellion is our fault. If God overcomes our rebellion to open us up to the light, that is the grace and the mercy of God. That is not the rejection of anyone. That is mercy, mercy. And so Paul is trying to help us understand that when God issues a gift, when God issues a call, it's irrevocable. It never changes. You don't lose your salvation. Why? Because your salvation was never based on your goodness. Your salvation was never based on the fact that you cognitively thought, it'd probably be better for me to follow after God. I think I'll do that. No, you follow after God because God overcame your rebellion and pulled you, probably kicking and screaming, into the kingdom of God. And then as you get there and you grow and you understand, you begin to be enlightened to this because the Spirit that has been imparted to you. But had that not happened, you would never respond to God. Do you see this? And so therefore, if God did all of that, why would he pull you kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God, reveal these things to you, give the opportunity to see it, and then go, oh, you messed up right there. Thump, you know, you're back out. I mean, that is cruel. And that's what Paul's trying to help us understand. God doesn't do that. It was never based on your goodness. It was never based on your ability to please God. Church, that is such a refreshing truth. I know we struggle. We have so many different ministries for people. You know, there are rarely any ministries created for perfect people. Do you know that? There's not anybody. We just really need to help this person where they're perfect. They are so perfect in every way. They're just making the rest of us feel bad, so we need to have a ministry to them. We don't have that. Why? Because we still struggle. We have ministries for people who struggle. Even though these people are bought by the blood of Jesus, even though these people are investing themselves in a congregation, in a church, in a body of Christ, even though they truly believe the gospel, even though they would say, I am a follower of Christ, they still struggle with sin. Why? Because that is the world that we created. God never promised that because you follow after Christ, you're not going to struggle with sin anymore. God never promised that because you become a Christian, that you will not have to fight tooth and nail against some of the most besetting sins and some of the most horrifying and ugly sins within your mind, within your heart, that sometimes even come to fruition in your actions. He never said that. But this is what he was saying. Those sins that you fight, they're forgiven sins. You're not fighting them to be forgiven of them. You're fighting sins that have already been forgiven, that have already been washed by the blood of Jesus, that have already been taken care of, that have already been paid for. You're fighting them because you want to honor God and you want to be more like him. You're fighting them because the Spirit inside of you says there's something more than what you're living for. There's something bigger than this. And you know what? I would argue this, and I know there's many people in here that can relate to this. How many of us have found ourselves fighting sin, fighting sin, fighting sin, never giving more than a day, a week, a month, a victory until we fall back into it again. And then we just go, I'm just not gonna fight anymore. I would argue this, that there's not one person who, when they give in that way, feels victorious, feels peace, feels joy, feels happiness. You know what you feel? Depression, defeated, less than. That's why we have to keep fighting. And that's why the Spirit stirs us inside. There's something more. You have to keep going. I'm going to walk you through this. I'm never going to give up on you. I'm going to keep walking with you. There is an opportunity. We're going to mess up over and over again. But when we give up, that's when we've given up our joy. That's when we've given up the peace, the life that God wants us to have. Yes, there's going to be tough times whenever we have to face consequences of sins. Sometimes other people's sins, sometimes our own sins. But the reality is this, when we keep walking, that's when we walk in victory. When we know it was not based on what we're able to do, it's based on what he's able to do. Why does God not immediately remove that sin? I have no idea, but I know there's a purpose in it. Just like as I read this, I can't fully understand why God does it this way. But here's a truth that an old preacher said one time. He said, you know what? If we knew everything that God knew, we would always agree with how he answers our prayers. Do you believe that? If we knew what God knows, we would always agree with how he's answered our prayers. That's hard to accept, but if we embrace what's taught in Scripture, it's something we have to embrace. It's a mystery, as Paul says it, but wouldn't you say that it's being revealed to us? Wouldn't you say even in our weaknesses that God is made strong? What do we mean by that? If I didn't struggle with my sin, you know what I know about myself? I would become arrogant. I'd become prideful. I'd become judgmental. I would think, why can't y'all get your game together? I mean, it's easy. But the fact that God allows us to continue to struggle in this world that we created for ourselves, he didn't create it. He created a perfect world. We introduced sin into it. The reason he allows us to continue is because it helps us to remember that we must rely on him. But what if I fight this sin my entire life? That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem like a good, kind God. Yeah, but Scripture says this life is but a vapor. So there must be something so rich on the other side, so peaceful, so wonderful, that he sits there and he goes, you have no idea. And if you knew what I knew, you would agree 100% with how I'm answering your prayers. And I've often related this to my own kids because it's really the only way I can kind of imagine God with his children as me with mine. And not that I'm as good with my children as he is with his, so I put that disclaimer on there. But I will say sometimes, and I've used this illustration before, but I think it bears repeating, that my middle child, Caleb, is, he's here somewhere, over here on camera. There he is. Look, he got his hand up. There he is. Now, Caleb is my emotional child, okay? He loves snacks, and he knows where the cupboard are, and he loves to go get them snacks. But if you tell him he can't have that snack, I'm telling you, his whole world falls apart. I mean, he doesn't do it as much now that he's getting older, but when he was younger, crisis mode. I'm talking dropping on the floor, crying, why can't I have those cookies? I mean, his whole world's falling apart. And here's what's funny is I would look at it and I just kind of laugh. I'm like, he thinks his whole world's falling apart because he can't have those cookies. And so where he truly in his little mind thinks, there's no way I can go on. My life will have no meaning if I don't have these cookies. How will I have the sustenance to keep going? And I'm like, you have no idea what I have in mind, right? And I think, and please understand the humor in this is not meant to bleed into very dire situations. But I think sometimes when God looks at our pain, even though he's touched with our weaknesses, I think there's that connection of, look at him. He thinks his whole world's falling apart. Look at him. He thinks this is his life. He thinks this is all there is. He thinks if he doesn't have this, or if he doesn't get this, or if he doesn't feel this, his whole life is over and his life has been a waste. Look at him. And even though he's touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, I got to know that he's this heavenly father that looks at it and goes, if you just knew what I knew, if you knew how much I loved you, If you knew how much I loved you, you would not doubt me in this. If you knew how much I loved you, you would trust me with what I have planned for you. If you would just trust me and believe that this moment when you want that cookie is such a short part of everything that I have planned for you, you would not focus on this one little thing because your life is so much bigger than what you think it is. That doesn't make our situations instantly better, but I think it does give us hope. It infuses hope into very dark and dire circumstances. And I think that's what Paul's doing here for his Jewish brothers and for the church as a whole. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Why? Because we are his children. Now look at verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Clearly, Paul saw justification as working out for both groups, both Jews and Gentiles. And it works out in such a manner that each in some way was helping out the other. Each one was assisting the other. And there is this consistent divine purpose in everything that Paul sees here. Now, very interestingly, and probably even significantly, the apostle does not say, you have become obedient. He says, you have become, or you have received mercy, doesn't he? It is no human achievement that he's speaking of. It is a complete divine gift that he's talking about here. Paul is saying that it was the disobedience of the Jews that God used to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. We see that in Acts chapter 18, verse 6. And in these two verses, what Paul's doing, he's emphasizing this divine mercy. And he's saying that both Jews and Gentiles were both disobedient before God's mercy reached out to them and saved them and brought them in. And look at how he continues it in verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. So there is similarity and there's difference in the experiences of the Gentiles and the Jews. There is similarity in that both are characterized by this disobedience or this rebellion against God. And they are different in that it was through the Jews that the Jews' disobedience that the Gentiles came to experience the great mercy of God, but it will be through the mercy that God has shown to the Gentiles that he will then again bring mercy to the Jews. And so Paul is painting this picture. He's synthesizing these things, and it's beginning to blow his mind as he contrasts these things. Watch how he continues in verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. So he said, yes, there was a time where he consigned the Gentiles to disobedience and he called the Jews. And then the Jews rebelled and he opened up the opportunity for the Gentiles and he gave mercy on them while they were in their rebellion. But then in the end, he's going to turn around and he's going to use the mercy that he showed to the Gentiles to show mercy to the Jews again. Why? So that through disobedience by all, mercy can be reintroduced to all. You see this? Paul's not saying that God predetermined anyone to sin. What he's saying is God worked in our sinfulness. That our sinfulness was unable to derail God's great purposes. He's not dealing with the salvation of the individual here, but with what happens when Jews and Gentiles alike come face to face with the mercy of God. God always remains true to his promises. That's what Paul's saying here. You know what? Somebody in this room needs to hear that today. God always remains true to his promises. He never fails them. There's a verse I love to include when I pray. God is faithful to all of his promises, and he's loving towards all that he has made. I like to quote that verse in situations I can't explain, because it reminds me to trust when I can't see it. God is faithful to all of his promises. My life's falling apart, but God is faithful to all of his promises, and he's loving towards all that he has made. What was one of the promises? You're more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I don't feel like a conqueror right now, but you know what? God is faithful to all of his promises, and he's loving towards all that he has made. So even though I can't see this, somehow God is going to be faithful through this. And this is beginning to blow Paul's mind, even as he's been writing this. And so he erupts. Before he's even finished with his letter, he erupts into this doxology that he writes himself. This is not something he's quoting, notice, from the Old Testament. This is something he's writing himself. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, exclamation point. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, exclamation mark. And the word depth there means inexhaustibility. I mean, in other words, you can't ever get to the end of. This was when we were in the book of Ephesians and we were talking about all the things that are ours in Christ. And we have these things in accordance to God's riches, in accordance to God's grace, in accordance to God's power, right? And so we've seen that over and over again throughout different passages where they say whatever is promised to us is in accordance to, right? And you remember when we studied through that and I helped you to understand what it means to be in accordance to something. Because God is infinite in every aspect of his being. He's infinite in grace. He's infinite in power. He's infinite in presence, right? Not presence like under the tree, but presence as, you know, he's there. I just make sure nobody walks away with bad theology. All right, so here's the thing. If he is infinite in every aspect of his character, and because you are in Christ, that you receive an inheritance that is in accordance to the riches of God, let's say that we all get it based on our good character. Okay, so in other words, we know that our salvation is not based on that, but let's say once we get saved, we get rewarded according to how well we followed after Christ after becoming a Christian. And let's say that you got 10%, somebody over here got 20%, and that was the highest in the room, and I got 0.00001. But here's what's interesting is what is 0.00001 of infinity? It's infinity. And same thing with 10% of infinity is infinity and 20% of infinity. So when Paul talks about this inexhaustibility of the character and the resources of God, he's saying no matter how good or how bad you are, we have this inheritance in who God is. We have this that we can hang our hat on, this that we can depend on, this that we can take to the bank, that God is inexhaustible in every attribute that he has. Wisdom. He's inexhaustible in his wisdom. In other words, wisdom means to direct all things to the best end. He knows how to direct your life to its best end. Knowledge, it knows that end and the issues involved with that end. And he's inexhaustible in how he understands the issues, the intricacies of your life. Paul is saying that God has both of those things, knowledge and wisdom, in their fullest excellence. Paul is simply pronouncing on this impossibility of our ever understanding fully what God is doing in our life or in the world. Why? Because he is so inexhaustibly smarter, wiser, more powerful, more everlasting than we are. How fathomless is the depth and the wisdom of God. Who but God could have conceived a plan that would turn disobedience into an occasion for mercy and in the process reach out universally to all who've rejected him? How inscrutable are his judgments? His decisions are beyond human understanding. How unsearchable are his ways? His methods, they're mysterious. They're beyond our ability to grasp until he decides to reveal them to us and let us understand them. And then verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? So this impossibility of created beings ever fathoming the mind of the creator, it's impossible. We're not gonna know. Paul is showing this impossibility of our understanding fully all that God is doing in our lives and in the world. And so God has said this through the prophet Isaiah. And he goes and he quotes from 55:9 of Isaiah, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And so he's not quoting that directly, but that's what's in the back of his mind as he's sharing these things. God's ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are different than ours. He's deeper. He's more far-reaching than we can ever be. No one grasps the mind of God or can ever serve as his counselor. Now, how does that impact us in our prayer life? How many of us in our prayer life try our best to become God's counselor? God, here's what you need to do. You know Susie over here, and you know what she's done, and here's the best situation. If you can make Jim do this and Susie think that and make this situation happen this way, God, everything, I promise you, God, everything will work out perfect. Trust me. Trust me on this, Lord. Do you see in light of this how dumb that is? I'm dumb all the time. And this just reminds me how my prayer life should not be, and I say this all the time, and you're going to hear me say it a million more times as long as I'm here. Prayer is not about getting God on our agenda. It's about us getting on his agenda. Prayer is about talking about things that we're struggling with, but reminding ourselves of these truths that are true because God said them, not because we necessarily feel them or experience them. They're true because God said they're true. And God's mind is far more reaching than ours, deeper than ours. His wisdom far more vast. Verse 35, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" So this is the third question that he asked here. He's talking about resources. And he's talking about the intellectual aspects of that. Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? But do we sometimes think that? God, I have not looked at pornography in over 2 years, and yet this is happening to me. God, I have tithed every week, and yet you should be responding to me in this way. God, you owe me. You, Lord, you know I stepped out and shared my faith there, and now this is happening. God, you owe. Do we ever get in those positions where we feel like God owes us? Really? You have given God so much that he needs to pay you back? That he owes you something? Do you see how, number one, how irrational that is? But number two, how tempting it is to live there, to even grow bitter towards God because he didn't do something. He didn't answer your prayer the way you thought he should. He didn't respond in a way that you thought he should because he owed you something and yet he didn't come through with you. God, I did what you asked me to do. Now you got to do what you're supposed to do. Really? This is the point made by David in this prayer. So Paul includes this quote into his doxology. "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." That's what David says. Everything comes from you, and anything I've given you is only something that you've put in my hands. We don't own anything. We don't own anything. How does that change the way you view your house, your job, your resources, your car, your family, your talents, your health? We don't have anything to give. Therefore, we can never place God under obligation to us. He owes us nothing. Let me just tell you something. Wealthy people, God can finance his own undertaking. Okay? If God wants to send the gospel across the world, he doesn't need you. He invites you to be a part of it, but he doesn't need you. He can do it all on his own. I mean, he took 12 very poor, Jewish, marginalized individuals, young men, and changed the entire world. I think he's okay without you and without me. We're not invited because we're needed. We're invited because we're loved. And that's what Paul doesn't want us to ever forget. We can never be in a position where God owes us anything. Verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. more. Can I get an amen? See, all comes from him. All lives by him, and all ends in him. Paul is speaking of God as the originator, as the sustainer, and as the God of all creation. And I love this quote right here, and I want you to hear it. Paul has certainly not provided neat answers to the baffling questions which arise in connection with the subject matter of these three chapters. He has certainly not swept away all the difficulties. But if we have followed him through these chapters with serious and open-minded attentiveness, we may well feel that he has given us enough to enable us to repeat the amen of his doxology in joyful confidence that the deep mystery which surrounds us is neither a nightmare mystery of meaninglessness nor a dark mystery of arbitrary omnipotence, but the mystery which will never turn out to be anything other than the mystery of the altogether good and merciful and faithful God. Amen. You know, we're getting ready to celebrate Passover. I don't know if any of you noticed that. Ever since we started celebrating the seven feasts of the Lord that we find in Leviticus 23 as a church, I don't know if you, how many of y'all start paying attention to the moon cycle because of that? Because if you've studied it, if you've been a part of that, some of y'all may not have been a part of that, but once you study it, you know that all of them have something to do with the moon. So every time I start seeing this really, really, really bright light come through the blinds of my house at 3 o'clock in the morning. In other words, it's so bright that I literally see shadows on the ground from outside. I always think to myself, full moon. And we know Passover is the only feast that starts on a full moon. And I thought about it last night. All that bright light shining down. It was shining onto the floor. And I thought, it's almost Passover. And it's this reminder. Where did Passover come from? Exodus 6. Remember, when we celebrate Passover, we're celebrating the promises that God gave to Israel. Listen to what they said. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with what? Outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. You know that's marriage language in the Jewish culture? When a husband or a man chooses his bride, he literally, those are the words he would say, I choose you to make you my bride. In other words, of all the people that I could have picked, I chose you. I will take you to be my people and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into a land that I swore to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So we're celebrating these promises, and there's four glasses of wine that you drink throughout the Passover meal. And you know what's amazing is it's a great illustration of exactly what Paul's been talking about here. Because all those people celebrating Passover for centuries before Jesus ever came celebrated it thinking it was about something that happened a long time ago. And what Jesus did that night with his disciples showed, actually what you've been celebrating was pointing to something that was gonna happen in the future. It was a foreshadow of how God, yes, God saved you from there, but you know what? In your own sin, you rebelled against God. God was going to do something that you can't mess up again because it's gonna be based on him. It's gonna be true payment for your sin. There's not gonna be need for blood of goats or sheep or anything like that anymore. No need for sacrifices. God is going to take care of this once and for all with the blood of his own son. That's what we celebrate at Passover. The mystery being unfolded before our eyes. We should celebrate the mystery of God in our own lives. Why? Because we all have why questions, don't we? God, why? Why did you let my marriage fall apart? God, why did you let me become addicted to this aspect of life? Whether it's a drug or images or alcohol or materialism. Why did you allow me to get into this? God, why did you let me lose that child? God, why was my child born this way? God, why do I have to suffer with this disease? And you know, as Paul has walked us through this, what he has shown us is you might not get all the answers you want, But when you look into the eyes of a merciful and good and just God, who is completely ample to sustain you because of his vast resources in every aspect of his character, all of a sudden, the why question ends with wow. Wow. I never would have seen that. Never knew that. God took that I struggled with my whole life and look at the, and I, you know what? Let me just say this. Sometimes we will never know that until the other side. But I think that part of our experience on the other side is God's gonna say, you know that you went through and you thought it was so difficult? Let me show you what was happening behind the scenes. And you know what you're gonna do? How vast. Who knows enough to be your counselor? Who's ever given you anything that you owe them anything, that you would have to pay anything back? Everything exists by you, is intended for you. Everything finds its end in you. You are wow. That's the promise we have in Scripture. Our whys will always turn into wows. Listen to Paul's. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been enough? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forevermore. Amen. That's a bunch of whys in three chapters turning into a bunch of whys in three chapters turning into a wow. God's behind this. I don't know what you brought into this room today, but I'm telling you, God has a purpose. Don't give up. Don't let go. Don't stop praying. Don't stop fighting. Don't stop having faith. God is in you and he's working something to your advantage. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then none of those things are true for you. The first thing that you have to nail down is that relationship. That's what it's about. That's where we get those resources. That's what Paul's talking about in the first chapter of Ephesians, is when we have Christ as our Lord, we have an abundance of promises. Outside of Christ, we have nothing but condemnation. The first thing you need to nail down, have I really given my life to Christ? And that's something only you and the Lord can know. But isn't it awesome that today you have that opportunity because you're breathing, because you're here for whatever reason, and you heard this message and you just heard that invitation. You know what that means? God's not done with you yet and he's offering again. He's saying, in my mercy, I want you to come in. I want a relationship with you. And if you feel that stirring in your heart, don't say no. Respond. Because every time you say no, the heart gets a little harder and it just gets easier and easier to go your own way. Embrace what God is doing. Let's pray. God, thank you for your great love for us. God, you are good in all of your ways. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are bigger than us, more powerful than us, and resources way deeper than us. And Lord, yet sometimes, Lord, forgive us, sometimes we live this life as if we are our own gods. We are providing for ourselves. We are taking care of ourselves. And you're just like the bank. We just go to you when we actually need a little help. But Lord, that's not the truth at all. Lord, we are dead without you. We are forever in darkness without you. We have rejected our own source and our only source of life and sustenance when we have rejected you. And yet in your mercy and your sovereignty, you have opened up an opportunity for us to respond, for us to come in. And it's only by your power and your will. And God, we celebrate the great mysteries that we don't understand about you. But Lord, we also hold and treasure those things that we do. And God, I pray that for every person in this room, no matter what they're dealing with right now, God, I pray that you would speak to their heart, that you would give them that peace that they've been looking for because of what your word says. And Lord, that we would be able to walk out of this place, not knowing something more, but being something different. And may it impact the way that we relate to people around us. Lord, if there's anyone here within this message, hearing this with their ears and their heart, today is the day you're calling them out of that darkness into light. Lord, I pray that you would open that opportunity to them. I pray that you would make them wrestle with this until they release themselves to you. And God, again, we celebrate the fact that you are above us. We don't know enough to be your counselor. We don't have enough that we could ever give you anything that you would have to pay us back. For truly, everything is from you, through you, and to you. To you be the glory evermore. And all God's people said,